Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, down about verse 16. Still working on some of these proverbs. He's going to challenge us tonight a little bit, I think. But as he has already down through here. Now before we do, let's go to Throne of Grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're so thankful for everything that you have provided for us in grace. From our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, where all the merit lies, to the daily provision of your word, your truth, that provides us the basis of thinking consistent with your viewpoint. And we just thank you that you have provided for us these things so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just pray now as we continue our study through this tough passage here in Ecclesiastes that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things before us so that we might be challenged and encouraged and built up in the faith as we recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and we need to know what this passage has to say. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. It's going to shift gears here a little bit from where we were the last couple of sessions. But not a whole lot. He's not going very far. But he's argued in verses 11 and 12 that prosperity was no sure indicator of being blessed by God. A lot of people take that today as, you know, if you're materially being blessed, obviously God is blessing. And if you're not being materially blessed, God isn't blessing. Well, they're not tied together. But as he pointed out, neither was the adversity a sign of being in the sphere of God's anger either. So, being tested, in other words. He said, in the context here in verse 15, that he had seen the wicked prosper and he had seen the righteous perish. Just the opposite. What was really common in that time frame, especially, was this idea of the blessing. If you've got material things looking like Solomon, he had it all. You know, he's obviously, God is blessing him. And God did bless him in a lot of ways. There's no question about that. But it's not directly connected to this one's spiritual life at all. Now he throws us another curve, or so it seems at first glance, at these next few verses. Verses 16 through 18. Do not be excessively righteous. Whoa, what in the world is he up to here? And do not be overly wise. I mean, that goes against the grain of a lot of Scripture. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Well, we'll see as he's talking about there, the sin unto death. In verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing, and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wow. See what we can figure out here. This section, interestingly enough, has been labeled by some scholars as teaching a golden mean or a moderated lifestyle. Don't be too holy and don't be an outright criminal, in other words. That's what they're talking about. Just sin moderately. Right down the middle. A totally indefensible understanding of the passage and of Scripture as a whole. But this is, you'd be surprised how many of them hold to that kind of a viewpoint for this context here. But as I've mentioned many times, I think, or at least I've thought it was, I'm going through the studies, that as you research some of this stuff, no matter what view that you've come up with or think is there, you can go and look and you'll find somebody to reinforce that. I mean, you can get some off-the-wall viewpoints and you'll find somebody that holds to that viewpoint in their commentaries and whatever. Because they're not working from the text. But anyway. So verse 16 says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, we must first identify the righteousness that's in view here. Now, you think of righteousness. You've got imputed righteousness. You can't be talking about that because there's no, it's either all or nothing. Right? You either have it or you don't. Right? And that's imputed at the point of faith in Christ. And it's on that basis of having that imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that God the Father looks at you and says, justified. Declares you justified. That's not what's in view here. Now, it's a negative command. Don't do this. Don't have this be excessively righteous. And if he was referring to experiential righteousness, okay, experiential righteousness. That's another righteousness. This is some that some people, especially those down at my town, Aurora, don't have a clue about. All you got to do is look at their website. They haven't got a clue. But anyway, neither here nor there. That is that righteousness, experiential righteousness, that you develop over time as you grow and mature in the Word, as we've seen, sanctification is in other words, you know, being conformed to the image of Christ, this kind of thing, based on right living before God, because you're operating on right thinking, divine viewpoint. If that's not what's in view here either. And it would stand in total opposition to all the other commands of Scripture that exhort and compel us to that standard of living. This is not a command cautioning the believer against possessing too much real experiential righteousness. Not what's in view here either. Okay? So it's not imputed righteousness, it's not experiential righteousness. What kind of righteousness is left? Well, let's just look at a couple of passages first, just to remind us that this is not... And I like those that say that, you know, I'm just so evil, I'm so sinful, I'm just crud. I'm a believer, but I'm just crud. And there's no way I can live the Christian life. I would have to, you know, someone like that, you've got to say, okay, what happened when you believed in Jesus Christ? What about 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you became a new creation in Christ? See, they don't understand the difference between position and experience. They're blowing it off. But anyway, 1 Peter, and here's an interesting one, because remember, God gives us commands and imperatives, but always those that he gives, we have the resources to fulfill. And what does he say here in verses 15 and 16, which if you think back to when we studied this, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, the Holy One who called you, Jesus Christ, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Be set apart to him, and that's what the holy Hagios for me is, to be set apart to him in all your behavior. Because it is written, and then he goes back and quotes from Leviticus 19:2 and 20:7, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're in a relationship with him. He's holy. We can be holy. We've been given the resources, as we've seen in Romans 6, 7, and 8, to do that. And if we blow it off, the Christian life, I mean, it's going to be the pits. because it's just, you know, one disaster after another, because we don't have the resources to deal with the thing. And that sin nature is going to rule all the time, and it doesn't have to. Doesn't have to, because he's provided for that, what I refer to it as the isolation of that sin nature, so it's not ruling all the time. But we can put it into operation, that's for sure. And I ran across, I got a newsletter a while back that said, you think that you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship? There's no such thing as being out of fellowship with God. And they go through their reasoning, and they go back to what happens at salvation. Positional things. Their answers are all positional. Well, if you're talking about position, that's one thing, but fellowship is experiential in time after salvation. And they blow it off. It is really a big operation, too. What's in view here when he says, do not be excessively righteous, is the self-righteousness that is built on external religious observations, externalism, works, what I can do to impress God, impress others, this kind of thing. Self-righteousness. Totally separate from imputed righteousness and experiential righteousness, as I refer to it as. From taking the word seriously and applying it and living it in your life. This is often seen in especially in the Gospels, in the worship of the Pharisees, he uses the cup, you know, it's clean on the outside, but boy, look at the inside, it's dirty. Probably best characterized by the ostentatious showmanship that they went through. Look at me. Look at me. Matthew 23 is a good section to point out some of these. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. And they'd give them a hit. Verse or two later, woe to you, scribes. He just one after another. I forget how many woes, but there's a whole bunch of them down through there. Look what I'm doing for God is the idea of self-righteousness. He's going to be really impressed with me. Solomon in chapter 5, dealing with worship, really calls this same thing, if you recall, the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools. Self-righteousness ignores the issues of doctrine, truth. Ignores the problem of sin in the life and attempting to gloss over it. And usually develops a very strong conceit, a holier-than-thou attitude. That is nothing more than an external veneer, best seen again by the Pharisees in Scripture. The real key to the context here, the clue that we were indeed dealing with self-righteousness, or how man perceives himself in his relationship with God, comes in the second phrase, do not be overly wise. Overly wise. Wise, the word for wise is kakam in the Hebrew. And it's a hithpael stem, which says it's reflexive. Therefore, it's saying, do not make yourself wise from your own viewpoints, your own conclusions. If it was speaking of taking it from the Scripture and growing and maturing in the Word, it wouldn't be hithpael at all. It'd be a passive form. Probably a hiphil, but anyway. This reflects the same principle here as we've noted a number of times, and sometimes I quote from Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. The last phrase, why should you ruin yourself? The verb for ruin is shaman. Be desolate, ruined, to be appalled, or astounded. The nuance of the word is to describe the results of an action, usually of a judgment of some sort. A judgment. Being self-righteous, puffed up by one's own wisdom, or as I refer to it as a human viewpoint, will bring that one to ruin at some point, if it's perpetuated long enough in the life and not dealt with. The consequences of God's justice, His discipline. Remember, Hebrews 12, 6 and following speaks of the justice that God metes out to those He loves. See, yeah, when we're saved, as we were talking before class, you know, your sin, that issue is solved at that point. You're forgiven. You got a clean slate. And of course, a lot of other things happen at that point. You're entered into union with Christ, the whole litany of things. And you're given eternal life. You go from being dead to one of being alive in Christ, which is the big thing. And fascinating, when people are mixed up in those issues, the ramifications in so many areas, it's just amazing. But the sin committed after salvation is dealt with in time. In time. See, they go out and say, no, you were forgiven. 1 John 1:9 doesn't mean anything. Doesn't apply. Don't apply to church age stuff. Oh, yeah? There is probably 5 or 6 other places that are saying the same thing. We saw it in Ephesians 5:14. Wake up, sleeping one. We saw it in James, where it says, you know, if you're going to grow and mature and you want that implanted word, get your act together and get squared away spiritually. Get your sin confessed. It says it differently. It doesn't say it the same as 1 John 1:9 does. But it's saying the same thing, ultimately, if you look at it, the context. It's telling you, if you're going to have a relationship, that communication link, as I like to refer to it, between you and God in time, God the Holy Spirit has to be empowering. There cannot be any sin in the life. 1 Corinthians 11, in the context there of the communion table, makes it very clear, these issues. And if they're not dealt with, there's consequences. And he labels there towards the end of that context 3 levels of discipline. There's warning discipline, and if you don't pay attention to that, he cranks it up a little greater level. And if they don't pay attention to that, some even sleep, it says. Sin unto death. First funeral I did up here, about this time, 9 years ago. It was during the winter, so I don't know if it was. But anyway. And that was kind of a fiasco because people were fighting over who was going to do the funeral. And it didn't bother me. I didn't know the fellow anyway. So then, you know, it's a little different here, as I have mentioned to several, that for me, this is such a family that those kind of things would be really tough. I don't care who it is. But anyway, this guy drank himself to death. Had been a so-called a bright young fellow in his teen years. And all accounts, you know, he was just on fire for the Lord in that time frame. And then whenever he walked away, and stayed walking away, along with his brother, who was sitting in the front row, just over a couple blocks here when I did the funeral, and staring holes in the floor, by the way. And I don't know if he's still around or not. But anyway, this guy, he killed himself with the booze. And But it was a tough, hard-hitting funeral. I did it offshoot off of Psalm 23, but as I recall. But anyway, definitely some discipline there. It happens. And he's going to talk about it. We'll get down here a little bit farther. You can also see the other meaning of the word when you consider that the self-righteous type, puffed up with his human viewpoint wisdom, is in reality depending on that self-righteous human viewpoint wisdom to guarantee them blessing before God. And they will be astounded, appalled, when it is discovered that it won't do it. But unfortunately, many of them won't discover that till they get to the judgment seat of Christ. And then it's too late. Then in verse 17, he warns against indulging in evil and its consequences if one does. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Let me get back here. Because you have seen some who God apparently has not punished for their evil. And I really have to put that, apparently, you haven't seen it. You haven't observed it. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. So you have to be a little careful there. Do not take that as a license to sin. Well, they got away with it. By golly, I can get away with it too. To be excessively wicked. It's a foolish thing for you to even think such a thing, let alone do that. The consequence presented here is a stiff penalty. One only God can carry out and execute. And that, of course, is a sin unto death. The maximum penalty in time. Premature physical death. And he's the only one who can carry it out. Samson, Saul, Ananias, and Sapphira. This is not a judgment for a particular sin, but for a pattern of life of continual sin. You can't find a passage that's going to tell you what sin it is that'll get you there, because there isn't any. Because I've studied this out and I've looked at it and I can't find any. But it's perpetual sin, a pattern of life of continual sin over extended period of time in one's life. In other words, what he's referring to here is being excessively wicked, evil, operating totally on that sin nature's rulership, keeping short accounts with God, application of, and I use 1 John 1:9. I don't know about you, but it's real, and it's there, and it has a purpose. And what's one of the things that John talks about in the very first part of 1 John? What's important is the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. And he starts, and then right off the bat, giving the issues related to, by golly, you've got a sin nature? If you say you don't have a sin nature, you lie. And see, if you don't understand it, he's talking about sin nature and not personal sin, out of which that produces, which has to be dealt with, but when it rules, of course, in 1 John 1:9 is there to deal with it, but there's some interesting questions being raised and answered in that series of verses through there. And as we noted when we went through there, I was just copying that stuff over today to send that stuff to Josh. And he wanted me to get him a hard drive and put all my stuff on it and send it to him. So, but he hadn't sent me his address yet, so still on my desk till I get an address. Okay, let's look at some passages here. Psalm 55:23. But thou, O God, wilt bring them down to the pit of destruction. God is going to do this. He's going to judge them. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out their half their days. But I will trust in thee, he says. The psalmist closes out there. That one is written by David. And he had his days too, as we saw in Psalm 32 when we went through that, if you remember. When he was hard-headed and he walked away and it took a while for God's discipline to wake him up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But he's no different than the rest of us. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Now this is the passage in the communion I was talking about. Here, right here. And he's just warned them about examining themselves before they come to the Lord's table. And then in verse 29 he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. And that looks at the weak, warning discipline. Asthenes, the weak, whatever. Could come in a lot of different directions. Not paid attention to, it progresses to the next level. Sick. And then a number sleep. And he's using that sleep there as for death. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, utilize 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:14, whatever it is, reminding us to get back in fellowship before we approach the Lord's table, because it's a slap at the face of what we're trying to remember if we're not in fellowship. Doesn't mean anything. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And then the passage that really deals with the sin of the death is 1 John 5:16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, not all sin leads to the sin of, you know, of death. But we can't, it's not a particular sin. It's a pattern of life over a long extended period of time that is in view here. Solomon pulls this all together with verse 18. It's good that you grasp one thing. Grasp hold of the principles of doctrine that are in view here. Okay? And also not let go of the other. Now don't go to the extremes, in other words, of self-righteousness, human viewpoint wisdom. Consider those that good by many to the other extreme of excessive sin. See, operating under the self-righteousness, human viewpoint wisdom, is considered by many to be good. I mean, you're a great citizen, you're good. Good to be around, whatever. Never mind that you're out of fellowship. Because you're not excessively sinning, you know, gross sins or whatever. You know, you may have a rampant sin of the tongue or whatever, but it's not gross sin in some people's view, say. Although that stuff can eat you up quicker than a lot of things, the mental attitude sins. The only way to maintain the proper balance and perspective in life is now given. For the one who fears God, it's back to that again, one who has awe and respect and reverence for God, comes forth with both of them. Now, the one who fears God is the one who is going to respond to the warnings to avoid both extremes given. The self-righteous human viewpoint wisdom of verse 16 and the wickedness, excessive wickedness, a lifestyle characterized by rejection of God's standards of righteousness detailed in verse 17. The one who fears God, this one, is operating and has true wisdom. divine viewpoint wisdom. Okay? Whoops. The benefits of this wisdom is now seen in the proverb. Ooh. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers. At the time, sultans is really the term there in the Hebrew, but that's talking about rulers, so that's what I translate it. Who are in a city, the governors in the city. The kakam here, the word for wisdom, is compared to the combined strength of the rulers of 10 cities, who at that time would be expected to provide military protection for the people. With 10, with that number 10 thrown out there, Solomon is making a very strong contrast. Strong contrast. Divine viewpoint wisdom is a source of great strength, greater than anything man can provide for you. That number 10. Over and above. Greater than. Let's look at some documentation here from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars, the supports for that wisdom. Got a structure of perfect stability. We are building within us, within our soul, with doctrine, a perfect structure with that frame of reference of truth. That's what we should be doing. The new man inside. Okay? I refer to it as a frame of reference, but it's oftentimes in Scripture you have that idea. The new man. Okay? You're a new creation in Christ. Now get your thinking lined up with His. Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. One's strength and godly character is pictured as conquering those who trust in physical fortification, man's provisions in time. And I tell you, it's oftentimes hard not to, you know, run that direction because of the various support things that are out there that appear to be on the surface. Oh, man, this would be great if I just go this, you know. Now, we need to rely on strength and character that God provides through the Word. It is wisdom that gives the strength and safety. Divine viewpoint wisdom. As well as the blessings mentioned in verse 21. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. 3-5. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. Wisdom, one who is wise, has divine viewpoint wisdom, is going to build a strong structure, bringing security and true prosperity into their life. But the question for all of us is, you know, what foundation are we building on? A solid foundation or a quicksand? And go back to Matthew 7 and see that, or 6. 6 or 7, whichever. Being strengthened by wisdom comes from daily discipline. Discipline. Oh, that's a nasty word these days. Living in the Word daily. Takes time. Takes patience. consistent intake of God's viewpoint, renewing the mind, as we'll see coming up in chapter 12, after we finish this kind of digression, if you will, by Paul, dealing with the issues of Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11, when he starts that application area. So, okay, now let's put all this stuff on the table that we've learned in operation. Renewing the mind under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, making the norms and standards of our conscience consistent with His, by His way, which begins with face-to-face teaching in a local assembly. There's no way you can read through the epistles, the church age section of Scripture, and not see the importance of the local assembly and assembling on a regular basis to be taught the Word of God over and over and over again. But in Ephesians chapter 4, from 11 down through 14, 15, is really lays it out very clearly. And that's the reason I taught that section when I came up here 9 years ago. But obviously they weren't paying attention. 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Wonder what those who teach and believe that man can attain sinless perfection do with this one. Now, I've been accused of that. But as any of you that have been around here know, that that's not true. But if you teach that that sin nature doesn't have to always dominate and rule your life, I guess that's what the problem is. But it doesn't have to. And I'm just going by what the Word says. But we have to also recognize that none of us are going to escape whatever and commit sin. And there's just none of us. Now, there are those that do hold to that, the holiness group, you know, the Nazarenes and some of these, some of them in the fringes of the charismatic loop. Oh, there's one of them down in Hibbing. It's not Nazarene, but it's a... what's the name of that? Anyway, they do teach you can get there. So at some point that you don't sin. And it's kind of a normal thing. But what they're looking at, and they're seeing some of the things, but they're coming at it from the wrong direction. They don't have a clue as to why that happens. See, it just happens. Having read some of their stuff. But anyway, Psalm 130. Verse 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, if you keep track and mark our iniquities, our sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared and respected. Who could stand if God dealt out to man what he deserved for his sins? And, of course, the answer from that passage is no one. Thank God there is forgiveness. That's all flows from, again, what Christ did on the cross. Some principles here. Several things. There never will be a time that we will not need to learn or lean on God's viewpoint. Now, both words actually work there. Learn or and lean on God's viewpoint. His truth. As we deal with the exigencies of life, the tests, the pressures that we're going through in our particular niches in which God has placed us. Two, need to also recognize that our sin nature never takes a coffee break. It's always going to be there tweaking, trying to get back into rulership mode. Takes a lot of doctrine to keep it away. And if you don't have that built-in frame of reference to actually fight that, you're going to end up back there letting it rule. Because it's always going to be there. Always going to be tweaking. 3, God demands accountability of us, and in grace provides the mercy we need to face all the tests of life that we're going to deal with. Provides us the mercy, which is really grace in action. 4, His grace never will take you where He cannot, it should be He cannot provide for you. Where He cannot provide for you. Oh, I missed that. But anyway, not good grammar. Verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Think about that. That was what we're going to see. He said, don't pay attention to what everybody says around you. Don't take it to heart. That's what he's saying here. Don't take seriously. Literally, give not your heart, your lave, your heart. Don't take everything you hear seriously. Don't let what you hear affect you too deeply. You might overhear somebody say something about you that you didn't want to hear. Okay? You're shocked. Don't let it bug you. Don't be intimidated by criticism. It's something you have to learn early. You have to deal with criticism as a pastor, but you don't let it drive you into the wall type of thing, or drive you, take you down. Gotta think it through. See, is there any basis of this? Whatever. You know, I remember the first time I got nailed over at across town. They says, "You're not telling enough stories." And I looked incredulously at this dude, one of the board members. But see, what he didn't know is I knew where it came from, because his wife had already talked to me about that. And I ignored her just as I ignored him. But that didn't go over too good. But don't be intimidated by criticism. If you do, know that there are some pitfalls that will cause you inner turmoil and generate a bitter mental attitude, which often leads to revenge, which will poison you. So the inner mental attitudes, that kind of stuff can really poison you, grind on you, take you down in a hurry. Don't be gullible. Don't take all criticism to heart. Also, on the other side of the coin, need to take lavish praise with a grain of salt. Chuck Swindoll makes a statement. He says, when a mule kicks, consider the source. Think about that. When a mule kicks, you consider the source. It's just, as we're going to see Sunday in 2 Peter, we get down here, these false teachers are like likened to animals, creatures with inherent, well, all the animals have their built-in inherent characteristics. And you can train some of them and get them to do some neat stuff. But it doesn't take long or take much for them to revert back to their normal pattern. You know, especially the wild animals. Oh, but that deer is so cute. I'm going to feed those things. As they destroy your property, eat your trees, We've got tracks all over our house, all around the house. Don't have a gun or I'd have me some deer meat, but it's not legal in town anyway, so out of season, I'd be in deep trouble. Anyway, it'd be fun. Used to have a pellet gun, which you could just pop them and just get their attention. You know, yeah. We used to do that during the country there back in Massachusetts. Pellet gun. The squirrels, raccoons, all those critters that come around and harass you. And the point here, since when is a mule something worth worrying over or losing sleep over? And that's the point he's making. None of us are so high and mighty that at some point we have not been guilty of dropping a few choice remarks here and there. That's why the next verse. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Aha, sins of the tongue here. This is a general exhortation dealing with the SOT, sins of the tongue. Something that we're all guilty of at some point. It has been said that if each person knew what another had said about them, there would not be two friends left in the world. I don't know. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I've run across that quote a number of times. If we come to grips with our own faults, our own weaknesses, it makes it much easier to deal with other people. But if we're not dealing with reality related to our own situation, we'll never be able to deal with others. If you can't forgive others, how can you expect the Lord to forgive you? Well, a couple of passages here. Matthew chapter 18. 21:22. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Mark 11:25. 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. See, how do you expect him to forgive when you're out of fellowship because you've... See, there's only... When you're out of fellowship, the only thing is the confession of that sin that's going to get you back and squared away, get you back in track. We need to be on guard. Watch our tongue. Be sure to reject any and all unfounded and malicious barbs that might come our way. Watch our tongue. We saw that in James 3, that exhortation related to that. Ephesians 4:32 also deals with this subject. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The key is to follow the exhortation of verse 18, to fear God, to respect Him, to stand in awe, reverence at who He is, His character, and what He has provided us in grace. And then we will make the correct, the right application when dealing with others. Some principles here from verse 15 to 22. A sense of futility, emptiness, something that Solomon has talked about since the very beginning, is the product of a disoriented life. No focus. No focus. No frame of reference of truth for a believer. Disoriented. And they're not going to have the capacity to deal with both being prosperous and the adversative type situation when it comes. And it'll come in all of us at some point. Now, speaking of that, I meant to mention that right up at the top, but I finally got my results of my CAT scan, and because they were kind of concerned because of what they saw in that left lung, that maybe it was maybe even cancer. But when I had the CAT scan in December, lo and behold, all that stuff that they saw before was gone. Well, time frame wise, that was a few days, a week or so before I went in and had pneumonia. And what they concluded was that they were already seeing at that point some of those little splotches of pneumonia in that lung. And I never did feel good from that point till I went in the hospital and got some needles stuck in my arm and this kind of stuff. But anyway, and of course the doctor says, no problem, that part's good, but you've got to watch and become very careful because with your weak heart, you can't afford to have reduced capacity with your lungs. So you've got to watch it. And don't wait so long. Well, I didn't wait long last time, as I thought, but I should have gone sooner even then. But anyway, he says, as far as my heart goes, he says, you know, it's right there, stable as it going to be, as good as it's going to be. So you're okay, I guess. Two, the imbalance of doctrine and practice, in other words, application of the truth that we know, leads to self-delusion. No practice of the not living out the truth that we know, that's the imbalance here of doctrine and application. Oh, I've known a lot of, over the years, people that, man, they knew a lot of truth, but it didn't register in their daily life at all. And they wondered why they were in deep trouble. Three, discernment is finding the balance between extremes. Discernment is finding the balance between the extremes. Stability comes from applying wisdom, God's truth, divine viewpoint, daily. Daily. What we need is this wisdom, a wisdom that only God gives. In fact, if you look there at that Proverbs passage, that's a rich section there too, by golly. But in Proverbs 2:6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Now, where's our tie? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for all these things, you know. Right here. And it is not related to one's human IQ or one's education, however many degrees they might have, but to one's spiritual IQ, how much doctrine is resident in the soul, plus the active ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating that truth, and the individual paying attention to it, utilizing it, applying it in their life. It's from this wisdom that we have the ability to live life with objectivity and to handle life with stability. It provides us with much needed balance in a world of extremes. Extremes. Right now, you look out there, if you're paying any attention to what's going on in the political scene, you're seeing the extremes of wackoness is what it is. It gives us inner strength in a world of weakness and uncertainty. Those who discover this wisdom are few. the point Solomon will make before this chapter closes. Those that truly get with divine viewpoint as believers are few. And that's the sad part about it. Sad part. 23. I tested all this wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. He tested by observation and experience, as we've seen in the earlier chapters. And despite all his industrious searching, it all came up empty. Vanity. The more we learn, the more we know that we don't know. And we feel inadequate, which should teach humility. Apart from God, apart from divine viewpoint, true wisdom cannot be and will not be obtained. Sort of like bettering yourself from your New Year's resolutions, if anybody does that. It's not one of my things, but anyway. They never last long. They never last long. Verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Who can discover it? With the under the sun viewpoint, Solomon's experience, his view of history to him at this point was an enigma. It's a mystery. Don't understand it. Nothing fits. God is in control of history. History can be looked at as a running dialogue, if you will, a relationship between God and man. Man either lives in harmony with God or in rejection and rebellion, one or the other. No gray areas, actually, with him. There are several tests of history that must be faced. One, revelation. What will man do with the Word of God? Revelation. Right off the bat in Romans 1, we saw that through nature, through seeing like the picture on the screen at the very beginning, this awesome area up there in Yosemite National Park, beautiful stuff. Just happens. Points out that God exists. Well, it creates a decision for man has to make. Do I want to know this God or not? If he is positive and desires to know this God, God is going to get him the information he needs for the gospel. No matter where he's at. No matter where he's at. But out there in nature and observing, he can know that there's a God. He's without excuse. But man, as he says, as Paul says right off the bat, suppresses that truth in his unrighteousness. And before he's through in that context, he says, you know, they want to go after this, that. I second the motion. They want to pursue their sin nature. Have at it. Know that they're going downhill fast. It's like that snowball going down. Gathering speed, getting bigger and bigger, and eventually it's going to smash against something. Persecution. Can our faith stand the test that we're going to face in time? For us in this country, the tests are very anemic, quite frankly, compared to what the tests many around the world are facing. Tough issues, tough areas, especially in India. Right now, China, Southeast Asia, Indonesia. Infiltration. Can you discern the wolves, the false teachers, as we're seeing in 2 Peter? False teachers. And we're seeing those characteristics of these guys. And we're going to see more of them coming up in this next section Sunday. As they're likened to unreasoning animals. Four, separation. Are you willing to bear your cross? Do what is right, no matter what the rest around you are encouraging you to do. See, that's the real key. Are we willing to do what is right? What we know the Word of God says we are to do. And that kind of a, whatever the situation is. 5. Endurance. Will we patiently endure the tests of life as we face them? Work through them without reacting to them. There's that picture. Anyway, okay, we got there. We can't help but recognize, Father, the awesomeness of your provision for us. And we're totally thankful for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, through the preserving of your viewpoint, your word that we have before us in the text. May we recognize that this word is your thinking, your viewpoint, and not like so many today, just so-called pastors and theologians don't believe it's the inerrant word that you have preserved for us. That's just another book. Oh, yeah, it's got some good principles here and there, but it's not your word. And we just pray that that kind of thinking will not infiltrate any of us here, that we will totally recognize that this word is your thinking, your viewpoint, from beginning to end, from Genesis to the end of Revelation. And we just are so thankful that you have preserved it for us so that we can have that thinking, the viewpoint that we need to face the tough issues so that we have the stability that we've been talking about tonight and won't choose to live and function with the sphere of self-righteous human viewpoint wisdom and this kind of thing, which might impress a lot of people, but it will not impress you. And we just pray that we would recognize just how important your word is for us. We thank you also that we have the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. And we just are so grateful for that opportunity. And we just pray that you'll take these petitions and apply the right situation, the right provision for each one of them so that your will be done in every situation. We would remember Caleb and his health issues and things that he faces, the tough issues he faces every day. And we just pray that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with that. And it's not easy, but you've been faithful. And he's demonstrated his desire to know and to live in that sphere that you have placed him. We thank you also for what you've done and provided for Jackie. We just pray that you continue to provide for her, that she won't be in pain all the time. But also remember Trina and her health issues, Mary Bowers, and also for Les and Bunny. We just pray that Les would have the strength and encouragement he needs to be able to provide what's needed for Bunny. And so that he makes the right decisions there related to her and the provision that she needs. And also remember Jeff as he's recuperating from his surgery the other day. And he's home, and we just thank you for the provision that you made there for the surgery. And we just pray that as he heals, that he'll have a good result from it. We also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren. He's got cancer. We just pray that you provide for him, that he would learn and understand how important it is to believe in Jesus Christ and to utilize the Word in his life as he faces some tough issues here. We thank you also for those pastors around the country, around the world, who are faithfully holding forth your word. Many of them in some really some tough areas of the world, under pressure. Some of them every week dying because of the persecution that they're undergoing. And we just thank you for their witness. Pray that you'll give them the strength to hold forth for their congregation so that they can teach them the truths of your word. We'd also remember those in faithfully serving in the military that are providing us the foundation, the basis of our freedom in this country, that we see fast eroding because of the politicians, not because of the military, but for the politicians. We just thank you that they're out there serving faithfully, and we just pray that you'd provide for them. And we also would remember those of our that they've been witnessed to, whether believer, unbeliever, whatever is needed, the gospel or the challenge related to the word, and how important it is for us as believers to get into the word and not take it lightly as so many do, whichever. We just pray that as we have those opportunities that we'll just able to challenge them, ask them some questions, get people thinking, and do so in a manner that demonstrates the patience and grace orientation that we ought to have. And we just thank you now for what you've provided for us here as we, the place to meet and everything that's necessary so that we can hold forth your word. And we just pray that you continue to do that so that we can continue to study consistently the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.